Well, if you take your Bible, we're turning together to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 2. We'll set Genesis aside for now rather than start into chapter 3 this week. It is probably my intention at this stage that we'll pick up Genesis again whenever I come back, but we'll see how the Lord leads in the time that we're away. But for this week, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 today, and we'll read the chapter together at this stage of the service. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and commencing at verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labour, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath laboured under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Amen. Well, if you take your Bible again, please, and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and a lot of our focus here will be on the second half of the chapter. But with our Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll bow together in prayer and do seek the Lord that he would undertake and impress his word upon our hearts. Gracious God, we praise you that we have this time set aside to meditate upon thy word. And we pray for the help that we so badly need, the help of the Holy Spirit, to apply the word to our hearts. Fill me with the Spirit for the preaching of the word, I ask, and help me then to declare thy truth with boldness and with power and even with wisdom and accuracy. And grant, Lord, that as thy word would come in truth to our hearts, that you would then use it to shape our lives. Help us all to hear and to receive thy word then, and may Christ be glorified as that is the case. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. The preacher of Ecclesiastes delivers us with bleak findings as he looks around himself at life lived under the sun. Really, the opening chapter sets a lot of the tone for the book whenever, even in verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He goes on to add, in verse 3 of chapter 1, what profit, what benefit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Well, what is the benefit that we receive from all the different things that we do as we strive to live out our existence under the sun? It's as if everything is vanity. From verse 12 of chapter 1, Solomon had sought, he describes how he had sought an answer for the seeming emptiness of our existence. He sought something within the world where true fulfillment could be found, where he would be offered something of real substance. First of all, he looked at to see whether he would be able to find contentment purely in wisdom, in worldly wisdom, in understanding things. Could he find the answer for life and for life's emptiness and life's problems in wisdom itself, with increasing knowledge and understanding in the way this world works? And his search in that whole area was a failure. It only resulted in the end of chapter 1 in much grief. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow, he discovered. Now, following that failure to find an answer in wisdom, he then turned his attention at the beginning of chapter 2 to pleasures, to the joys that this world would offer. He gave himself over to pleasurable experience, to wine, to laughter, to see if these things did him any good. He laid hold on folly, as he puts it in verse 3. He engaged in it, he examined it to see if it held out any good answers for the sons of men. He puts his energies into empire building, creating his own earthly paradise, making great works, building houses, planting vineyards, making gardens and orchards, making pools of water with which to water his gardens and the woods. He increased in possessions, he gathered up multitudes of servants, he got flocks and herds and gold and silver and singers and instruments, and the result it was that he was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's in verse 9. He withheld no joy. This is chapter 2, by the way. He withheld no joy from his heart. He pursued any delight that came to mind. And yet at the end of it all, in verse 11, he looked upon the works that he had wrought. He looked upon all his labors, and he concludes, "Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." As we come now to what we're really looking at today, this second half of chapter 2, we really start to get to the heart of the problem. Why is it that he can't find something substantial or worthwhile in wisdom or in folly, in knowledge, or else in just the foolishness and the joys and things that are offered by this world? Why can he not find anything of substance there? Well, the problem set out for us in the remainder. If you scan down through the remaining verses of the chapter, you'll see that a great deal of focus rests upon the dreadful event that levels every single one of us, and that is the time of death. In verse 14, for example, the preacher talks about the one event that happeneth to them all. He then describes in verse 16 about how there is no remembrance of men, whether wise or the fool. He talks in verse 18, and again in verse 21, about how he will leave his life's works to another. The central issue in his mind here is this looming death. And this is the big reason why his search for something of substance in this world has been so futile. No matter where he turns, no matter what thing he looks at to fulfill him, whether he turns to seek pleasure or whether wisdom, whatever he puts his effort into, whatever he labors for, he's always doing so under the long shadow that death casts back upon his life. He's always living life, if you like, under the shadow of a tombstone, as he walks closer and closer to the grave. And the day is coming when all will be swallowed up by the grave. He's laboring in the shadow of death. And that's our theme today. Laboring in the shadow of death. Now, first of all, I want you to sort of to take some time to think about the certainty which creates this shadow. The certainty which creates this shadow. In verse 12, the preacher turns his attention to another related matter as he considers wisdom and folly and pleasure-seeking, these arenas that he's already been looking at. And although many are divided over the specific meaning of this verse, he seems to be saying in verse 12 that as he turns his attention to these things, he gives such attention that no one else coming after him could do more. They could only redo his same investigation. They're not going to find anything that he is missed. And so with great care, he's now examining this question of, if there is no fulfillment to be found in wisdom itself, and if there is no fulfillment to be found in pleasure or in folly, is wisdom any better than folly? Is it worthwhile pursuing wisdom? Is there any advantage to be gained? Now, at this point, the wisdom in view is primarily, it seems, the idea of discernment and worldly wisdom and dealing with worldly matters. It's not so much taking the true wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, at least not at this point in the book. But his question is living wisely any better than living foolishly? Now, at first he recognizes that there is some benefit. Wisdom is better than folly, just as much as light is better than darkness, in verse 13. He describes the wise man as someone who's walking through life with his eyes in his head. He can see all around him. He can see the dangers which surround him. He can see what needs to be done. He can see opportunities to take advantage of. He's a man walking with his eyes open. In contrast, in verse 14, the fool is just walking in darkness. He's like a blind man, just stumbling his way through life, missing opportunities, oblivious to dangers. And I suppose there you would say, well, it's certainly better to go through life with your eyes open, better to go through life and see the dangers, better to go through life and be aware, rather than just have your eyes closed and rushing on in madness. But the preacher comes to verse 15, And he recognizes that even if someone has his eyes open and the other one has their eyes closed, yet the very same thing happens to both of them. As it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Why was I then more wise? And the event that he's speaking about there is the day of death. It's clear that he's speaking about the day of death because he concludes that everything is vanity in light of this. He says in verse 16, there is no remembrance of the wise man more than the fool forever. The idea is that both the wise and the fool, they die and they are ultimately forgotten. So the great picture that's before us here, Solomon is examining those who walk through life with a degree of wisdom, their eyes open, and those who go through life with foolishness, their eyes closed to their dangers. And he pictures these masses as a great mass of individuals. They're walking along the same road, heading towards the edge of a cliff, the day when they will finally take their last step and plunge headlong into death. And some of them have their eyes open, and some of them have their eyes closed. And along the journey, there might be, yes, some benefits to having your eyes open, but ultimately, eyes open or eyes closed, all men are still heading the same direction, still going to plunge headlong over the cliff into death. The same event happens to all. The same end comes to each one. There is a certainty about this. Really, that's the great issue that every one of us has to face up to. You have to face up to this. I have to face up to this. The day will come when you take your last step. No matter how wisely you live throughout the course of this life, the day will come when you take your last step and you face that same end that comes to everyone else, the day of death. You might be like the fool with your eyes open or closed, maybe taken up with all sorts of things that this world would hold out to you, pleasure-seeking, living the life of madness, laughing and jesting and putting thoughts of death out of your mind, walking in darkness. Maybe you're very aware of this fact of death. You recognize the dangers around you. You recognize how fragile your life is. Maybe even with wisdom, you recognize good opportunities to take in your life and use. But whichever category sums you up, whether wise or foolish, the reality is the same event happens to you, and it happens to me, and it happens to all of us. The day comes when the grave will swallow us up. That's the bleak reality that makes all of life seem so vain, so empty, so futile in the beginning of Ecclesiastes. The grave is one of the great certainties in your life. And in fact, it is the great leveler of us all. Because as the preacher says, how in verse 16, how dieth the wise man? As the fool, just the same. The wise man dies just like the fool. We could take those words and say, how dies the king? As the beggar. How dies the religious? As the irreligious. Both die the same. Whoever we are, whatever we've accomplished, whatever attributes we have, we all come to the same end. We die. And of course, that's the case because when our God put our first parents into the Garden of Eden, he commanded Adam in Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When Satan came and he tempted Eve, he cast doubt upon God's word. He said, ye shall not surely die. But true enough, when our first parents fell and we with them, it was God who was true and Satan who was a liar. Death came upon us all. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, by man came death. In Adam, all die. As Romans 5:12 has it, by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This comes upon all men, because it's appointed unto all men once to die, and after this the judgment. And as Ecclesiastes will say later on in chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that wall, or that war. He's saying there's no getting away from this. There's no escaping this fight. You're going to face death, and you're not going to have power to hold on to your spirit, to hold on to your soul. You're not going to have power to keep yourself alive. It'll come upon us all. There's this certainty to wrestle with. Now, with that in mind, however you think of yourself today, whether wise or foolish, although I'm guessing not too many of us openly think of ourselves as foolish, well, here is a certainty in life, one to which we must give thought. Now, as of yesterday, I was looking, and the oldest person known in the world was aged 116 years old, 241 days. And as unlikely as it is, maybe somehow you will live as long as her. But even then, even if you manage that, you must keep your appointment ultimately. You must step into the grave. It is appointed unto you once to die. And as we bear this in mind, as we recognize this certainty, this reality that all of our lives are heading towards, no matter how we live, no matter who we are, as we recognize this certainty, it ought to shape and it ought to change the manner of our living. It ought to impact our lives. It certainly had an impact upon the preacher. So there is this certainty, death. But then also notice the consequences produced by this shadow. We're thinking of laboring under the shadow of death. It's a certainty, and then there are consequences. As the preacher considered this certain end to which all men come, and the end to which he would come, it puts all of his labor, all of his work, all of his efforts into perspective, and it really emphasizes to him the emptiness of everything that he has labored for throughout his life. Now, his focus here is really upon his life's work, his labor, and how futile it all seems to be as he strives for satisfaction in the works of his hands, in the things of this world. He says in verse 17, I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous. He finds all his work to be grieving. It's just empty, you see. And he goes on to explain why he finds it so empty, so much vanity and vexation. He finds it all to be vanity, and the reason it's empty when he's seeking satisfaction through it is ultimately that he has to die and he has to leave it all behind. In verse 18 he says, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun. Why? Because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. He recognizes, as a prosperous man, Solomon was a very prosperous man, he recognizes as he stands in the shadow which the grave casts over his life, that he can't take all the fruits of his labor with him. He can't take his life's work with him. He can work and work and work to achieve worldly wisdom and use wisdom to gain so much of what this world has to offer. But ultimately, the day arrives when he has to leave it all behind. As he'll tell us in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 15, as man came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. He's saying we can't take it with us. The day comes when I'm certainly going to die, just like everyone else. Here's this certainty, no matter how I live, I can't escape it. And when that day comes, I can't take anything with me. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. The day comes when you will leave this world, just as you came into it, and you can take nothing with you. You will leave as you came into it with empty hands. And so how foolish we are when we give our affections to the things of this world around us, to this world's riches or this world's pleasures, and we labor for these things when we can't take it with us. How vain your life is, how empty it is, if your only treasure in all the world ends up having to be left behind. That's why there's a need for you and for me to seek treasure that is above, to seek treasure that is in heaven, to look to Christ and walk with Christ and serve the Lord, because everything else is going to be left behind. Now, specifically here, the preacher thinks about his achievements, all the things that he's worked hard to accomplish, and he despairs because he'll leave it to the man that comes after him. And he says in verse 19, "Who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have labor, or have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun." In other words, he's saying, you know, I've worked hard, I've worked with wisdom, I've built my legacy, I've achieved so much and have shaped the place in which I live, I've accomplished so much to better myself and the world around me, I've labored, I've accomplished. However, then I leave it to someone else. And he could well be a fool. And he could well ruin everything, and my legacy will be gone. My works will come to nothing. All will be lost. You know, in the case of Solomon, how true that actually was. You know, you think of Solomon and how with wisdom he had accomplished so much within Israel. The land knew a golden age of prosperity under Solomon's wise rule. It knew peace, it knew blessing from God. But then in 1 Kings 11, at the end of Solomon's good reign, he had to step into the grave. He had to die. And when he died, all of his labors, all of his life's work was passed into the hands of his son, Rehoboam. And in the very next chapter, in 1 Kings 12, you read about Rehoboam's folly, that through his foolishness, the kingdom of Israel was actually divided in two, and the great peace was so quickly in tatters, prosperity was gone. And so Solomon's long and wise and prosperous rule, his life's work, was devastated in a moment through the folly of his son. And the preacher here is really emphasizing, Solomon is emphasizing that he can't find satisfaction in building his legacy. You know, we're talking there about how we labor for this thing and that thing in the world around us. We set our affections on all that's held out, and we have to leave it behind. And maybe at first you would find some degree of peace and contentment by saying, well, yes, I'll leave it behind, but at least there'll be a legacy there that will last. At least there'll be something there that will be a blessing to the world after me. Yes, I might leave it behind. I have to set those things aside. I can't get the blessing from them, but others will. The legacy will remain. So surely it's worthwhile after all. Well, Solomon points out to us here, how do you know it's not just handed straight into the hands of a fool who destroys it in a moment? And even if it's not, how do you know that the next generation won't be a fool who'll destroy it in a moment? It's not going to last. It's not going to last. And the point again is, all of this energy and effort on the things of this world, to the neglect of the Lord, to the neglect of treasure in heaven, it's vain. It's empty. It's pointless. It's all ruined in the end. In fact, from verse 20, Solomon describes how hard this is to take, that he puts so much work in. In verse 21, he talks about working with wisdom and knowledge and equity, or you could say skill. He has drive to labor, to exert himself, to accomplish more, to build more, to gain more. But ultimately then, it's left to someone who didn't work for it, and therefore someone who will not appreciate it or know how to use it properly, someone who may well not deserve it, someone who'll quite possibly lose it all. And he looks at all of this and he says in verse 22, "What do I have? What hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he labored under the sun?" He's saying, I've worked hard, I've put myself to pains to gather all of this together, to build my empire, to build my legacy. I've put so much work into it, put myself to great cost for it. And what do I have? Nothing. Nothing at all. And he says, all man's days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. Always working, always striving to achieve something, to gain more, to get further, so much so that he can't even get rest at night. It's always on his mind, but even after all that, everything comes to nothing. Now, that's what we ought to recognize about our works. That's what we have to recognize, especially when we're tempted to find contentment and satisfaction in just the stuff around us in this world. You know, we have a tendency toward a covetous spirit, where we're always thinking of the next item that will satisfy us. The next thing will be the thing that we can truly sit back and enjoy once we get it. If only we accomplish that one next achievement. If only we have that one more experience, then we'll be satisfied. That's what we tend to think. That's what this covetous spirit within us drives us on towards. The next thing is always held out to us as the answer. And so quickly we're taken up with our projects and our desire maybe to build a business or accomplish a milestone or make a name for ourselves. But the preacher looks at all of this and he recognizes ultimately the shadow of the grave blots all this out. The grave swallows all this up. Everything is left behind. It ends up destroyed. It ends up forgotten. The consequence flowing from this long shadow cast over us by death is that there is no lasting satisfaction to be found in anything around us. It is all brought ultimately to the dust. All is vanity. I think what the preacher's getting at here is it's described very well in the poem by Percy Shelley, Ozymandias. It says, to read sections out of it, I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. The point of the poem describes this statue built by Ozymandias, King of Kings, as he calls himself. And he's calling on the engraving on the pedestal, he's calling for the world to look on at his works and despair. And I suppose the idea is that when this statue is put in its place, it would have been a grand statue with this pedestal, and probably the works of this King of Kings are all around it. Maybe the empire is built and everything is in its place. But ultimately in the poem, the grave and the passage of time has consumed it all. What's left? Just two legs without a body in the middle of a sandy desert. Nothing else remains. All is wiped out by death and by time. And the challenge is, are you like Ozymandias today, seeking to rejoice in the works of your hands, to rejoice in the achievements of this world, in the results of your labors, always striving to accomplish more or get the next thing, and yet, like the accomplishments of Ozymandias, like the accomplishments described in Ecclesiastes, it's all ultimately swallowed up. The grave and time bring it all down to nothing. Notice also then the conclusion in light of this shadow of death. As we arrive in verse 24 of this chapter, Ecclesiastes 2, I believe you come to something of a turning point. Up until now, in fact, right throughout the book, the preacher has been examining life under the sun, and especially he's been examining life without the Lord, a life of seeking fulfillment in the things around us, in wisdom or pleasures or labor. And he finds it all to be vain, especially because of this shadow of death which is cast over it all. But as one commentator puts it, these final verses of chapter 3, these verses are an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. And the reason that these verses hold out optimism, despite the bleak background of all that has been said already in Ecclesiastes, is that finally God is in the picture here. Finally, the Lord is in view. The preacher looks at all of his labors, even with the death that looms ahead. But now he has something of the Lord in view. And what he sees is enough to transform his despair into a degree of consolation. Now, there are some who take these final verses as something of a, you know, like a seize the day attitude. You know, Solomon's just telling us, you know, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. But that's not the point here. Now, he does say in verse 24, he says there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. But he also adds to that, he says, this also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. The Lord is in view. And the preacher here, he's not advising us to follow after worldliness. He's not conveying the idea of the rich fool who was building bigger barns with a covetous spirit to stockpile his goods. Rather, he's really calling us here, instead of setting our affections and always trying to get more from this world with a covetous spirit, he's calling us here to a godly contentment, especially to finding contentment in the things which the Lord gives, rather than striving and doing harm to ourselves, trying to vainly find satisfaction in wisdom or pleasures or various labors. We're being called here to find satisfaction by being content in the Lord and in what he gives to his people. Now, there is to be labor. There is to be work. Labor is mentioned in verse 24. But no longer is there this presentation of man as striving for satisfaction through some accomplishment, through some work of his own. We're being encouraged here, rather, toward contentment, to eat and drink and find contentment for body and soul in the good things that our God gives us. See, the covetous spirit would have us view our labors as a means to an end. We have to do this, we have to do that, we have to do the other thing to achieve, to gain our satisfaction. And we end up just grieving with all the hard work that we're facing, and we're not actually finding ourselves any more satisfied. Well, here we're being told to find contentment in the good gifts that our God has given, even in practical gifts like food and clothing that he's provided for us. Probably the New Testament equivalent to these words is in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Having warned Timothy about those who are only using their religion for financial gain, the Apostle Paul said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And just like Paul encourages Timothy there, so Solomon encourages us in Ecclesiastes. Let us be content and rejoice in the good gifts that our God has given us as we accompany that with godliness. He goes on in verse 25 to, I believe, express the legitimacy of eating of these good gifts. God has given them to him through his labor so he can enjoy them in a godly manner. No longer in a covetous spirit, striving for more and trying to find fulfillment in those things, but with an enjoyment that is ultimately found in God, in the Lord. He says in verse 26 that God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. And so here are the great gifts that God gives. Solomon is telling us that rather than striving with a covetous spirit to gain more of worldly wisdom or more of pleasure, rather than working harder and harder and trying to make a way for ourselves and satisfy ourselves, instead he would echo the words of Christ in Matthew 6, verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The Lord here is portrayed as giving good things to his people. God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. He's saying walk with God rather than strive for all those other things, and rest in the salvation of the Lord, and you will find the Lord to give these good gifts to those who are his people. Those who are redeemed with grace, God will give them that which is needed. Are these not the things that we strive for in our own energies? wisdom and knowledge and joy. We strive after that which the world holds out to us. We think that it will be true wisdom. We think that it'll give us true knowledge. We strive to accumulate pleasures, thinking we'll get true joy from this world. But when we strive for the world's things, the shadow of death which hangs over it all makes everything vanity. It makes it all worthless. Results in it all coming to nothing. Nothing satisfies, nothing lasts, nothing is valuable. Solomon here calls us to walk with God because true wisdom is found with him. True knowledge is to be gained with him. True joy is found in his presence. These things are not found by our efforts as we live out our lives under the sun, neglecting the Lord. They're found as gifts from the hand of God as he gives them to his people. And ultimately, these things are found from the Lord, given to us through Christ. Is Christ himself not wisdom? Is Christ himself not the source of joy to the people of God? Is he not the only one who provides us with these things that we truly need so that we can stand before God for eternity? These things are gifts of God, given through the gospel, given through Christ. You know, there is none good, no, not one. The only way to be good in God's sight, as it says here, God giveth to a man that is good in his sight. The only way to be good in God's sight is to have your sins dealt with. Therefore, there is a need for you to look to Christ, and without him, you can't receive any of these good blessings. As you look to Christ, as you walk with him and trust him, you'll find that as you seek first the righteousness of God, all these things that are unattainable to you in the world, that can't be found anywhere else, they'll be added to you. The Lord provides for his people. The Lord puts an end to this striving and vanity and failure because he gives that which is needed to his people, and he gives it through the Savior. Now, there is a final note of warning, because while the preacher tells us here about the blessings God has for those who are good in his sight, Solomon turns his view back to the sinner, the one who continues to strive for fulfillment and value merely in this world, the one who continues to neglect God. And the Lord has something for that individual too. He has travail, he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. He gives travail, he gives hardship, he gives trouble. Ultimately, the Lord gives him this trouble as he heaps up possession after possession, only for it all to slip through the cracks of his fingers, to be left behind as he enters into the grave and into judgment and into hell. And ultimately, it's all given to those who are good before God, all given to the Lord's people. As our Savior taught in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. As Solomon concludes what we have in this chapter, he looks at the portion of the sinner, the one who strives for this world's goods, for this world's things, but who loses it all as death swallows it all up. He looks at the one who's toiling away under the shadow of death, knowing at the back of his mind that ultimately all of his works will be gone. And again, Solomon concludes, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all empty. It's all worthless. Laboring on like that, neglecting the Lord, laboring for this world's goods, all for it to come to an end through death. Vanity. Not so, however, for those who are good in the sight of God. Not so for those who are saved. God has good gifts for his people. True wisdom, true knowledge, true joy. Ultimately, his people redeemed by Christ inherit the earth. And the challenge to us then, set forth by this chapter in Ecclesiastes, is, are you living out a vain existence, laboring under the shadow of the grave, soon to lose everything? Or today, do you know the Lord? Are your sins forgiven through Christ? Are you good in the sight of God? Not because you're righteous in yourself, but because your sin is washed away. Are you one of his, with a life then that does have value through Christ? Are you one who will inherit the earth? Every one of us faces this certainty. We're all laboring under the shadow of death. What are you laboring for? Are you laboring for vanity, that which will be stripped away by the grave? Or are you laboring for something of value, something that lasts as you seek first the Lord and his righteousness, and let all the rest be added unto you? May God bless his word to us. Amen.